Romans chapter 12 still. Romans chapter 12 this morning. We're dealing with duties of believers. I have entitled this Duties of Believers Part 1 because we're going to have several parts to this. We have lots of duties, lots of practical responsibilities because of God's grace that has been shed upon us. Now, when we came to chapter 12 of Romans, we began to consider our Christian duties in light of the great mercies of God. And never forget that, please. Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God has been so good to us and showered His mercy and grace upon us, this is why our duties arise, you see. Now, these are not duties given to us whereby we must be saved. Salvation, as you know well, is free. Salvation is by the grace of God. It is without works. It is completely apart from our own merit. Our salvation is something that God planned before the foundation of the world, and it is something that He accomplishes by and by. By His own working, we are merely the thankful recipients of His saving grace. But our duties are what we owe God out of our overwhelming thankfulness for what He has done for us. We don't view our duties as burdensome rules and regulations, but we view them as joyful opportunities to serve the One who has saved us and the One whom we love. We saw, first of all, in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, our duties toward God Himself. And our first and most pressing duty is to give our whole selves to Him. Take a look at verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Much could be and much was said about that when we covered that a few weeks ago. Our second duty is to press forward in the transformation of our minds. There's a lot of change that has to take place in our lives as Christians. Our minds are full of worldly things and worldly thoughts. And our duty is to have our minds transformed. Our minds must be redirected away from the world and toward our God. This is what Paul said in Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Paul states these two great duties right at the very outset of this practical section of Romans. But then, beginning in verse 3, he tells us what our duties are in the church, especially with regard to the various gifts that God has given to every believer. The chief duty in the church among our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be very humble in the expression of our spiritual gifts. We are to express our spiritual gifts, but to do it in a very humble way. Paul puts it this way. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, to how many men among them? Everyone. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to how many men? Every man the measure of faith. God has gifted all of us in various ways to edify one another. He has gifted us in order to be effective in our church. Now, humility is a very good general rule for the Christian in any setting, I would say. The Christian is very aware of his own lowly condition. He's very aware of his own weaknesses and his own failures along the way. The Christian has come to Christ on his knees, begging for forgiveness. And if he's been forgiven by grace, he should not be prone to get up then and poke out his chest in self-pride. But in verses 3 through 6, Paul is speaking especially about self-pride because of the various gifts that have been bestowed. God has given every man, Paul says, that is every believer in the church, various gifts. Now, these gifts are not designed to puff up the believer with pride. Rather, they are designed to edify the church. That's the purpose. The spiritual gifts which God has given you are not primarily for your benefit and certainly not to puff you up with pride in the church. But your spiritual gifts are for the benefit of those who are among you in the church. They're for the benefit of your neighbor. Wouldn't it be silly if someone ran around the church saying, "I'm better than you because God has given me gifts"? This is what some of the early believers in the Corinthian church were doing. They thought that because they had the gift of tongues or some other showy gifts that they were superior to others. They thought it was all about them, you see. They thought perhaps that God had gifted them because they were somehow better than others. But I want to tell you, here's what God does. He takes undeserving sinners and He saves them. Then He hands out gifts according to His purposes. He makes some preachers and He makes some teachers so that He can get the Word of God in front of the people. He makes some as good exhorters in our text in order to warn and encourage the church. He gives some the heart for giving so that the financial needs of the church are met. He makes some as rulers or administrators so that things get done decently and in order. And to some He gives the gifts of showing mercy, so that there is help for the poor and help for those in need. Paul uses the analogy of the body to describe the church. The church is one body. And he suggests that we all have our various functions within the body, although the gifts that God gives to one believer may be different from the gifts that He gives to the believer across the aisle, you see. And here is our duty in the church. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But we should think soberly, Paul says, especially concerning our gifts and our various functions in the church. Paul is saying, let each person exercise his own gifts so that the body is well served. But now we come to the next section, which concerns itself with our duties toward others. This we just read in verses 9 through 21. We've already seen our duties toward God, but now we will consider our duties toward various others in the world. Believe it or not, there are others in the world besides us, right? Besides me, there's a whole lot of other people in the world. God has saved us, but our salvation is not complete just yet. He has left us in this world for a short time. And while we are still in the world, we have duties toward others in the world. Now, if my count is right, and depending on how you count these, Paul will lay out 20 duties which the Christian has towards others in the world. In the next 13 verses, beginning in verse 9, Paul will lay out duties toward the brethren, that is, toward one another in the church, duties toward all men in general, and duties toward enemies. Now, you're going to notice that these duties are woven into the whole passage. Paul doesn't just take them necessarily in order. Duties to friends, duties to all, duties to enemies, but he mixes them all in. They're sort of woven in together. And he goes back and forth with respect to these various duties. But I want you to notice concerning these duties that they are all duties which flow out of love. Paul is going to lay out how we should behave toward others if we have a heart of love. By the way, this is what I see really developing and growing in our church. Loving hearts in our church seem to be everywhere. We love to help one another, I've noticed. We love to help the needy. We love to put our arms around each other and encourage one another in the Lord. And this is the way it should be in the church. God has been very gracious to us, and therefore our hearts are full of love. And God's grace is taught freely and thoroughly here. And this is what grace produces, I found. It produces gratitude and it produces love. The next several verses down through the end of the chapter will be about duties that are consistent with loving hearts. This is how you will behave if your heart is full of love. How do we act toward others if we have experienced God's grace and if we have love in our hearts? That's what Paul will now tell us. So what I'm going to do is to take these various duties one by one in the order that Paul lays them out in our text. I hope we will consider these duties very carefully and try to incorporate each one into our daily practice. This is where the rubber really meets the road, isn't it? This is where we will find out if we're really practicing Christianity or not. Someone once said, this was years ago, "I hear a lot of doctrine in our church, but no one ever tells me how to be a Christian." Well, I want to tell you that after we study this passage, we will not ever be able to say that again. This passage will get down to brass tacks. This passage will tell us what is expected of us if we have been saved by the mercies of God. And it will lay out, in my count, 20 duties of Christians. This passage is going to put us to the test, and I hope we are challenged by it. I want to say that no one will ever come close to living up to this standard unless he is truly regenerate and unless he has been first instructed in the doctrines of grace. Paul says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God," you see. And if you don't know the mercies of God, then you'll never be instructed in these things. No one will put these things into practice unless he has become unrelentingly grateful for the grace of God and fallen in love with God the Father and with His Son. And this is what I hope for all of us. I hope we fall in love with Jesus. I hope we learn to appreciate and love His free grace. And this will be the proper motivation to dutifully serve Him for the rest of our lives. So here we go. With the various duties which Paul implores upon each one who has tasted of the grace of Christ. And first of all, concerning our duties, Paul exhorts as to our duty to love sincerely. He says in Romans 12:9, "Let love be without dissimulation." It is interesting that Paul begins with the exhortation to love. Love is at the core of Christianity. It is the overriding principle of the Christian faith. If you had to sum up the Christian duty in one word, it would be the word love. It is a very sweet word, but it is a word that is often used insincerely in this world. It is an easy word to say, but it is a harder word to live. This world is not a world of love. It is a world of hate. There is great anger and bitterness and jealousy and envy in this world. This world is a selfish world that loves itself. And real love is not found in the heart of the natural man. In the heart of man is unbelievable deceit and wickedness. Jeremiah 17:9, I'm sure you all have memorized it. It says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is the condition of man's heart. Deceit is the operative word. When the worldly man sees you get out of your car, he thinks to himself, there comes that guy again. I can't stand that guy. But as soon as the door opens, he smiles and he says, welcome, good to see you. And he speaks to you as though he loves you. He might greet you at the door with warm and loving words and even with a hug. But in his heart, he doesn't love you at all. As soon as the warm handshake is over, he may actually be cursing you under his breath. You don't know. This is the deceitful condition of the human heart. Genuine love is hard to find in this fallen world. The heart is too deceitful and too wicked to love. It is a hateful world out there and not a loving world. And so, wouldn't you know it, Paul lays out love as the overriding duty of Christians toward others. He takes the one thing that the world cannot do and asks believers to do it. The practice of Christianity is opposite from the practice of the world. The world hates, but Christians love. It is as simple as that. Love is the foundation of all other duties. It is impossible to sincerely perform other Christian duties unless first the foundation of love is laid. And so Paul mentions this duty first. Love is the very clothing of the Christian. It is what he puts on first in the morning. He would not dare go outside without it. And love is very beautiful clothing. When you wear love as your clothing, the neighbors see you and they say, my, isn't he dressed lovely today? There's something about love that is so rare and beautiful that it is admired by all. Now, the world will still hate you, but they'll nevertheless admire your clothing, you see. Love is the great law of Christianity. It says in Romans 13:8, which we'll get to in a few weeks, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Do you want to obey all of God's commands? Then here's how you do it. Love. The Jews were under the Mosaic law. They had all the commandments and they had all the rituals and all the ceremonial requirements of the law. And they had great difficulty obeying them because their hearts were evil. God took a hate-filled people and gave them a law which required love. And it was like mixing oil and water, you see. Hate and love don't mix. And so the Jews' attempts to obey the law were impossible. You know, God's laws are basically laws which outlaw hate. Have you ever thought about that? Adultery is a hateful crime. Murder is a hateful crime. Stealing is a hateful crime. Bearing false witness against another is a hateful crime. Coveting what another has is a hateful crime. And if man's heart was only full of love, there would be no need for all the various expressions of the law. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So the first duty of every Christian is to be clothed with love. Love others. Love others because God first loved you. Love others because God has poured out His grace on you. So let's take a look at what Paul said in our text. He said, "Let love be without dissimulation." That's not a word we often use, dissimulation. It is a given that Christians are to love, but Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation." This word dissimulation is anhypokritos in the Greek. It is very similar and sounds like our word hypocrisy. So Paul is saying love without hypocrisy. The idea is that those whom God has graciously saved should love sincerely. Now the world greets you with a smile on their faces until your back is turned, and then they talk about you. Perhaps they even curse you. The world puts on an air of love without the sincerity behind it, because their hearts are full of deceit and wickedness. But the Christian is not to fake love. The Christian is to love sincerely. The Christian is not to love like Judas. You know how Judas loved, right? Judas came up to Jesus. I'm sure he smiled and gave Jesus a kiss. And if you didn't know better, you would have said, "My, look how he loves Jesus." But this was the kiss of an enemy. If Judas had given Jesus a kiss on the cheek out of a sincere heart, he'd be in heaven right now rejoicing in the grace of God. But the kiss which Judas gave was a hypocritical kiss. It wasn't sincere at all. It seems that love is more than mere words. Love is only love if it is out of a sincere heart. In 1 John 3:18, John puts it this way, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That is, sincerely. There was a priest and a Levite one day who were walking down the road. They saw a man beaten and lying on the side of the road, nearly dead. And the priest and the Levite crossed over to the other side of the road. And they went on about their business. I suppose if this priest and Levite had met the man under different circumstances, they might have said, "Hello, how are you? God bless you." And they would have put on an air like they loved the man. But when the man was lying on the side of the road dying and needing help, the priest and the Levite crossed over to the other side. The natural heart is a very deceitful thing. It will put on a certain air, especially when others are watching. But in the end, it will prove to be deceitful. The right kind of love is an unfeigned love. And so Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation." As we're going to see in our text, this duty to love without hypocrisy is a duty that believers should employ toward all men. Of course, believers have a duty to love one another. This is found in our text, Romans 12:10. Look at that. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another." And then Romans 12:13, "distributing to the necessity of" who? Saints. So there is an obligation that we have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and toward other saints. It's a high obligation that we have to love them. And of course, this is the easier part for us to love one another in the church. Christians are new creatures in Christ. They have been changed by the regenerative work of God. They have the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they are generally easier for us to love than those in the world who are left in their sins and who are generally hateful by nature. And it seems that there is a special emphasis in this passage on loving the saints. Paul specifically mentions loving the brethren and distributing to the necessity of saints. And so let us first be about this great duty of loving the saints of God. And especially let us love our fellow church members. God has brought us together into a church family. So let's learn how to love by first loving one another. But the duty of Christian love doesn't end in the church house, you see. Christians are even to extend their love to all men in general. Glance down at Romans 12, 17 and 18. Recompense to who? No man. See, this is not just people in the church, but anyone out there. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with who? All men. But the duty of sincere Christian love goes even deeper than to all men in general. The duty even extends to loving our enemies and to loving those who do us harm. Look at Romans 12, 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. And Romans 12, 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. So we've seen the first Christian duty, and that is to love all men. To love all men sincerely, whether they be family, friend, or foe. Now we come quickly to the second duty, which Paul implores upon those who have tasted the mercy of God, and that is the duty to do good. Do you see that in verse 9? Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Hating evil and doing good would seem to be one of the byproducts of loving sincerely. Paul follows loving sincerely with this statement, you see. You know, love ultimately is displayed by action. A loving heart employs willing hands to do good towards others. So we want to consider this admonition to abhor that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. And we find first that we are to abhor evil. This is a very strong statement. Paul puts it as about as strongly as he could put it. It is not just that we are not to do evil, but our duty goes even beyond that. We are to abhor it. We are to hate sin with an utter hatred. We are to despise it as the worst of enemies. Sin is a plague upon the soul. It is a torment. It is a part of our old nature, but it is contrary to our new nature. It is the old man, but it is not the new man. It is who we once were, but not who we are now in Christ. And so we are to hate it. The Bible is very clear about what our relationship to sin should be. We should hate even the hint of sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of sin. So our duty is to abhor evil, but then we also see that we are to cleave unto that which is good. Notice the strength of this statement. This is not just an exhortation to do good, but it is an exhortation to cleave to that which is good. I want you to notice here that good is pictured as a principle. It is not just a kind act towards someone, but it is a whole principle of life. If anything is good, then cleave to it. There is a principle of evil in the world, but thank God there is a principle of good too. There is Satan and his things, but thankfully there is God and his things, and our duty is to cleave to that which is good. We should be like the little toddler who was walking down the street with his mother, and he, as he was wandering here and there, bravely leaving his mother's side and investigating things in the neighbor's yards. But then suddenly a scary-looking man with a long beard and a loud voice came out of the house. And the child was terrified and ran back to his mother and buried his head in her skirt. And he held onto her legs and he would not let go. And this is what Paul is saying, cleave to that which is good. Evil in this world is lurking all around you, but find that which is good and hold on to it. This statement by Paul implies a few things. First of all, it implies a deliberate choice of that which is good. Did you know that you have to choose it? When the scary man came out of the house, the child quickly made his choice. He chose his mommy. And this is what Paul is saying. If good is on one side of the street and evil on the other, choose the good. Always look for the good and choose the good. You can't really go wrong if you choose the good. I want to remind you of Lot in the Old Testament. Lot made a serious error in his life when he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was much evil. He had the opportunity to avoid it. He had the opportunity to abhor the evil and to cleave to the good. But he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. Finally, God had to bring Lot out of the city. A Lot probably should have moved out sooner, don't you think? If Lot had abhorred evil and cleaved to that which is good, he would not have been in the city to begin with. And so it's our duty to be discerning in this world. It's our duty to watch out for the evil so that we can avoid it. And to watch for the good so that we can run to it and cleave to it. So you notice the deliberate choice that is implied here. But also, when Paul says to abhor the evil and cleave to that which is good, he implies a sincere affection for that which is good. You need to love it. Love that which is good. We are to hate the evil, but on the other hand, we have the opposite affection for the good, you see. We are to love the good just like the little toddler loved his mommy. In this world, there is good and evil, and Paul says we are to love the one and hate the other. So develop an affection for that which is good. But thirdly and lastly, when Paul says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, he implies a constant perseverance in that which is good. You have to keep on keeping on cleaving to that which is good. The word cleave implies continuous action. You see, you continue holding on. When we find that which is good, we are to cleave to it. Hold on and don't let go. We are to bury our heads in the skirt of God's goodness and hang on to Him lest we be overtaken with evil. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of encouragement that You've given to us this morning. Simple words, let love be without dissimulation, that is, let it be sincere. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Lord, help us to do it. Help our minds to embrace the good and to forsake the evil. Help us to choose the better side of the street. And help us, O Lord, to set our minds and our hearts aright toward the good. May things always be good. May our lives be dressed in God's love and in His goodness. And let these words resound in our hearts on a daily basis. Let us persevere in it. from day to day, so that everyone sees that we're clinging to the good and forsaking the evil. Our Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ's name.